With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Psalm 84 speaks of the blessing of a local church. Now, as a Bible teacher, I've got to go ahead and acknowledge the word church does not appear in this passage because church is a New Testament word. But here in the Old Testament, the psalmist is describing the tabernacle of God, the courts of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And so I wish for us to put our New Testament glasses on for just a few moments and peer back into this Old Testament song of worship, and we'll call the gathering of God's people the church. And I would for us to see this morning the blessing of a local church. Now, if God lets me live until October of this year, Andrea and I will celebrate 30 years of gospel ministry here, me as pastor and staff member and her as a staff wife. And I don't apologize to tell you this church, not just the church generally, this church specifically has been a blessing to the Stone family. Now, a lot of Baptists can't say that. I heard the story recently of six men on a small private plane. They crashed on a deserted island. Two of those men were Catholic, two of them Jewish, and two of them Southern Baptist. 6 months later, the two Jewish men had constructed a glorious synagogue. The two Catholics had built a fabulous cathedral, and the two Baptists had constructed First Baptist and Second Baptist. There's a lot more truth in that than what we as Baptists would like to admit, but there's one resounding truth I will for you to write on your heart before we even get to the text. You'll even see it on the screen. It is impossible to fall more in love with Jesus and not fall more in love with his church. Now, Jesus and his church are not identical, but they are inseparable. You can be in church and not be in Christ. In fact, in a group this size, somebody is in this church, but you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot be in Christ and not at least have a desire to be in church. Now, I said desire because I know there are legitimate, we call them providentially hindering reasons to not be in church. By the way, COVID ain't a reason anymore. I don't know if you check your calendar, that's 5 years ago now. That's better preaching than what you're amening already, but I'm going to get in this thing. I'm in for a dime, I'm going to stay in for a dollar. There are legitimate reasons, sickness, infirmity. We've got sickness at my house that keeps my wife out many Sundays and keeps our daughter out most Sundays, but there ought to be a longing in the heart of a child of God to gather at God's house with God's people on God's day. And I don't apologize for telling you that the Bible would teach that it is impossible, not unlikely, not improbable, it is impossible to fall more in love with Jesus and not fall more in love with his church. The blessed Apostle Paul described himself in the New Testament as a persecutor of the church. But when he encountered the ascended Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul didn't even know who he was. And he asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul, who had arrest papers filled with hatred, anger, malice, and bitterness in his coat pocket, so to speak, was persecuting the church. And Jesus said, "I'm going to take the way you treat my bride, and I'm going to assign that as the way you're treating me." And by the way, every good husband feels the same way. The way you treat my bride is how I think you treat me. Don't tell me you love me, but you don't like my bride. Don't tell me you respect me, but you mistreat my bride. I probably shouldn't say this, but the maddest I have ever been at a church member at least until more recently, was about 25 years ago when a man spoke unkindly to my wife in this church house and sent her home crying. I wanted to take a tire tool over to his house and give him an attitude adjustment. You say they don't sound real spiritual. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a man who didn't feel that way about his bride. And I'm not the only groom in the building that feels that way. My heavenly bridegroom takes it seriously how we treat his bride. And from Psalm 84, I want to tie our lesson around three simple thoughts: longing for the church, living at the church, learning from the church. Let's start in verses 1 and 2 as we examine longing for the church. The psalmist says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul," here it is, "longs, yes, even faints." He says, "I'm about to have a fainting spell thinking about getting to the courts of the Lord." But when he says he is longing for the courts of the Lord, for what is he yearning? Now again, in New Testament language, we use the word church to describe a lot of different things. We may describe a building. Church is more than a building, but you can drive through the community and you say that's a restaurant, that's a residential home, that's a playground, that's a church. Sometimes we use the word church to describe a church service, an event. You may say, "I can't go to that game. We have church." Or tragically, too often, we can't go to church because we've got the game. Church may often refer to just a good worship service. We've got a video of our daughter Sarah. Man, we had a powerful service one day. We went home and she made a video that said, my, we have some church up in there today. Y'all know what I mean by there's church and then there's church. We might use that word if we're gathering at lunch out in the workplace with some other believers. We went to a barbecue meal, got to talking about the Lord, and church broke out. There's nothing wrong with using that word in that way. But how does the psalmist use the idea of the house of God, the courts of the Lord, the tabernacle of God? The three reasons I believe he's longing for what we call the church. First is the place of the sanctuary. The New King James renders it as a tabernacle. One translation says, "How lovely is your dwelling place." The language of Psalm 84 is very specific. It's a literal physical place that he's wanting to go. He talks about being a doorkeeper at the house of God. You know why they have a doorkeeper? Because they have doors. You know why they have doors? Because it's a literal physical place. He's not talking about some nebulous, ethereal, mystical assembly of all the saints of all the ages. He's talking about what we would call a local church. Now, I'm using the word local not just to describe a church in Blackshear. I mean local to wherever that believer is. Believers in China today ought to find a church in China that's within traveling distance from their house to gather together with believers in that specific location. If there are believers in San Francisco this morning, I'm not sure if there are, but if there are, they ought to be gathering together with a body of believers that's local to them. I use that word distinct from what we often describe as the universal church. Or theologians may talk about the church visible versus the church invisible. Now, the invisible church, the universal church, that's all the saints of God through all the ages. I mean, Christians going back for millennia, followers of Jesus Christ in every time, place, and era from now until the coming of our Lord. That's the universal church. But most of the time when the Bible uses the word church, it's not talking about all Christians everywhere, but some Christians somewhere. Most of your New Testament is letters written to specific churches in a specific place. And the psalmist says, "I'm longing for the place of the sanctuary." What is a local church? It's a specific place where specific people meet at a specific point. And a specific pastor or preacher preaches a specific passage, teaches some specific precepts and principles for the ultimate specific purpose of bringing honor to Jesus Christ. Now, by contrast, some people want to belong to the universal church. They go to Bedside Baptist. And Charles Stanley, who's been with the Lord for a few years now, is their pastor. They go to church on the television screen. Or some still today use live stream as an excuse and think they've gone to church on their iPhone or their iPad. Now, that's a wonderful blessing if you cannot come. But if you will not come, that is a sorry excuse and a poor substitute for church. My friend, evangelist, the late David Miller, often said of live stream that it's like kissing your girlfriend through the screen door. It beats nothing, but it ain't all it's supposed to be. But some people want to be a part of a universal church, and I think I know why. It never meets. It never has any expectations of you. You can sin, and the pastor of the universal church won't show up with a deacon to confront you, rebuke you, or challenge you about the life that you're living. The universal church never asks you to take a turn in the nursery. The universal church doesn't challenge you to be back on Sunday night for a sermon on why Christians should support the nation of Israel. The universal church, well, I know a lot of Baptists like that. They never take an offering. The universal church never has a building fund. But when the New Testament uses the word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. That means a called out assembly. Or an assembly of those who've been called out. So when the psalmist says, I'm longing for the courts of the Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. We as members of Emmanuel Baptist would apply this like this. My heart and my flesh long together with God's people at the appointed worship hour at 217 Carter Avenue. In Blackshear. Now it is true there's no verse in the Bible that speaks about church membership. And some under the sound of my voice, just based on the size of the crowd, and by the way, I don't see past about the third row. But some of you have been coming here for a long time. And you're not a member of this church or any other local church. And you say, where does the Bible say you've got to be a member of a church? I grant you, there's no verse in the Bible that talks about walking an aisle, taking the preacher by the hand and saying, I want to be a member of this church. But lean in close and listen. If you don't have official church membership, in order to do what the Bible has called Christians to do and to be what God has called us to be, you're going to have to devise some other system of accountability and responsibility that looks just like church membership. Who's your pastor? What's your doctrine? Where do you meet? What body are you a part of? Where do you serve? Where do you attend? Where is your church? Some of you, before I even finish, you already know I'm going to preach another half hour or so, and you need to go ahead and decide when the invitation is given, hey, sir, dad, don't pussyfoot around and lean over and ask your wife, is it all right if we join today? Grab her by the hand and say, as the spiritual leader in our home, we want to unite with a local church. He longs for it. It's the place of the sanctuary. We also see reference here to the peace of the saints. How lovely is your tabernacle? The King James says, how amiable is your tabernacle? And that word is perhaps better translated as how loving. Because he's not describing the outer edifice. In fact, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, there was really nothing about the exterior of it that was particularly special or unique, other than the fact that it was really, really large, bigger than all of the other tents. To find out what was special about it, you really had to go inside. And you know it's that way here at 217 Carter Avenue. There's nothing special about the asphalt in the parking lot, nothing special about the brick facade, nothing special about the drywall or the concrete or the carpet or the seats or anything else, nothing uniquely special about the lights or the air conditioning, but I tell you what makes it special is the love of the saints of God that we experience when we come together. You say, preacher, that hadn't always been my experience at the church house. Well, get a ticket and stand in line. Ain't always been my experience either. One of the fastest ways you can get your feelings hurt is to join a Baptist church. But one of the fastest ways you can get your heart blessed is to join a local church. Reminds me of the story of an old man who was sitting at the train depot and a train came in. A guy got off the train and he said, "I'm new here, I'm moving to town. Can you tell me, old man, what are the people like in this town?" And the old man wisely said, What were they like where you came from?" He said, "Mean, self-centered, arrogant, gossip, backbiting, tail-bearing." The man said, "Well, you better buckle up. They're just like that around here." The next train pulled in. A guy got off. He said, "I'm moving to this area. Hey, old man, what are the people like around here?" And once again, he wisely asked, "What were they like where you came from?" He said, "Salt of the earth. I mean God's people. Kind and generous and loving and warm." And the man said, "Are you in for a blessing? They're just like that around here too." You know, it's that way at church. You ever get your feelings hurt and say, "I'm going to move my letter"? Well, guess what? They got offensive people everywhere. If you're going to move your letter to, you might as well stay here. It's a whole lot easier to just reconcile and make things right where you are. The psalmist said, "How loving is your tabernacle." Why does he long to get to God's house? You know, there's the place of the sanctuary, the peace of the saints. There's also the praise of the Savior. Verse 2, "My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord." Look at this. "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The word "cry" or "crieth" is a reference to calling out to God in worship. The word is perhaps better translated as the word "sing." In fact, the New American Standard Bible says, "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." By the way, for those of you that want to go to the First Church of the Frozen Chosen, he doesn't merely say, "My heart cries out." He said, "My heart and my flesh cry out." Not just down in my soul, but praises on my lips. Not just down in my heart, but it's bubbling up. And some of you say, "I've got joy. I've got joy, 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 joy. Deep down in my heart." I know it's deep. I've been here 30 years and I hadn't seen it yet. You know that old chorus, if you're happy and you know it, say amen. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands and stomp your feet. One verse said, "If you're happy and you know it, tell your face." Now I recognize your song may not sound like my song. Your clap may not look like my clap. Your shout may not sound like my shout, but you will not look like you ran over your pet dog on the way to Sunday school if you recognize my heart and my flesh are crying out for the living God. You say, "Well, I'm reverent." Most Baptists don't know the difference in reverence and rigor mortis. It wouldn't hurt some of you to say amen every once in a while. Or during the singing to clap your hands, lift your voice, and just shout glory every once in a while. Now to be clear, this word is not how lively is our worship, but he uses the word "living." My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. This is not some subjective emotional experience. He's singing out for joy because of a theological, literal reality that my God's not dead, so my song ought not be dead. My God's not dead, so my praise ought not be dead. My God's not dead, so my worship ought not be dead. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My God's not dead. He's very much alive. He was dead after he bore my sin in his body on Calvary's cross. But thank God 3 days later, he got up from the dead with power and victory over death, hell, and the grave. And when I come, I want my worship to indicate I'm longing to worship a living, living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, in light of all that, my soul longs, even faints, for the house of God, longing for the church. Secondly, living at the church. Yep, living at the church. Now, there are three blessings that the psalmist gives in chapter 84. In reverse order, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you." Verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you." But verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." I do not think that this means that you need to bring a sleeping bag and set up residence in one of the Sunday school rooms. Start taking your mail from the post office here at the church. That's not what I mean by living at the church, and I don't even think it's what the psalmist meant. But whatever he has in mind, and by the way, if you understand the writing of the scripture, whatever the Holy Ghost had in mind when he told the psalmist to write the word down, it has something that looks an awful lot like dwelling at the house of God. Let me differentiate this by illustration. This past week, I was in revival in upstate South Carolina. I've been to that church. I think this was my third time over about 10 or 12 years preaching revival at that church where a dear friend of mine is the pastor. I visit that church. I dwell at this one. There are far too many people who say that this is the church of their membership, but they don't dwell here. You just visit every now and again. Visiting is what you do with your in-laws who live 10 hours away. Dwelling is what you do with family who live right here in town. And whatever it looks like, the psalmist says, you know what my relationship is with the house of God? It looks an awful lot like living there, dwelling there. In our vernacular, I would say that the psalmist's life revolves around the house of God. He doesn't physically reside there, but you wouldn't know it to see how often he attends. Why should I, and as a fellow pilgrim, why should you want your life to revolve around the house of God? I think there are three reasons in verses 3 through 8. We're just working our way back through this passage. First, we should live at the church for the good of my home. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home. And the swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And our memory verse, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. My wife and I are blessed with four children, and because of their ages, we dedicated the first one, the oldest, in what we now call our old sanctuary, and the other three were dedicated right here at this altar. What we call parent-child dedication. It's really parents dedicating themselves. And if you've been in this service down through the years, I use the same ceremony, and so many of you, hundreds of you, have stood in this very room before God and made a covenant. You made a verbal public vow to God that I will be faithful not merely to bring, or not merely to send, but to bring my children to the house of God on a regular basis. And far too many of God's people have made a flippant vow. Because let's be honest, sometimes life happens and it's a whole lot easier to say it than to live it out. But this is not necessarily just some point of obligation. This is a point of deep, desperate need. The psalmist said, I need to raise my children in the house of God. Dr. Jerry Vines, preaching from this psalm, notes that there's a bird, two birds actually listed in verse 3, and birds are known for their small brains. We'll even criticize somebody maybe and say they're a bird brain. That's not a compliment. It's a small little brain. But guess what? Even the bird has enough sense, according to verse 3, to say, I need to raise my children in a nest at the house of God. Think about literally what was happening. That little swallow, that little sparrow knew that there were birds of prey that would love to take the young. There were serpents and snakes that would love to access that nest and eat those eggs. And so the mama sparrow and that daddy swallow come to the house of God. Remember, it was a tent of meeting. And they say, boy, if I can get in the door of the house and find me a place way up in the corner where the poles come together, up beside that grand canvas, if I can get in the safety and security of the house of God, That's the place I want to raise my children. That doesn't mean that a hawk can't get in there, but it's a whole lot less likely. Are you listening to me? Raising your children in fellowship with the Lord's church is no guarantee that they're going to turn out with a heart for God and a life lived for Jesus. But I will tell you, when I look at the danger that's out there for my children and one day, God willing, for my grandchildren, I want to at least have the sense that God gave a bird to try to raise my young in the house of God. I was telling one of my kids recently about a time years ago when I was a first-year law school student at Mercer University, and my parents were living in Macon, and so I had graduated from college, and I moved back in with my mom and my dad. I moved in on a Saturday, and that Sunday I got up and did some things for work and school. And that Sunday night, when my parents were headed out to the evening service, I was laying in the floor watching the Braves when my dad, with his hand on the doorknob, said, "Son, I don't care how old you are, if you're going to live here, we go to church." I don't have time to tell you all that was going on in my life at that point, but that saved my life. That saved me. Now, I was already born again. I mean, it spared me. Because I had a daddy with enough gumption to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you put your feet under my table and sleep under my roof, we're going to raise ourselves at the house of God." There may be some mama or daddy that needs to have some spiritual gumption and say, "As long as I'm paying your tuition, you're going to be in church. As long as you DoorDash food on my Cash App, you're going to be in church. I'm not financing a life that leads itself away from the God of the house and the house of God. I testify today, I need the help of God's people to raise my wife," yes, that's what I said, "and to raise my kids in the house of God for the good of my home. I want to live at the church." Secondly, for the grace in my heart. Verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And by the way, that's a line, one of the new songs that we enjoy singing in our church is based on that verse. Blessed are those who walk with him whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Next time we sing that, you're just singing the Bible. Blessed are those who are walking in fellowship with God. Now, there are a lot of synonyms we could use for the local church, but one of them is the house of God. I was raised by parents, for example, that didn't let me run in church. Now, I'm not here rebuking that. This morning, most of the time when the kids are running around, it bothers me because I'm getting old and I don't want them to run into me. And I'll fall down and not be able to get back up. Somebody say amen. But they would tell me, "You went on running here. This is God's house." No, we're not going to midweek in your bathing suit. That's God's house. And we don't do this and we don't do that because it's not our house, this is God's house. Now, I know there are some that could take that to a legalistic application and extreme, but they were right about one thing. This is God's house. And when we come to meet with the living God. The psalmist elsewhere said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go not to the house of the Baptist, not to the house of the preacher. I was glad when they said unto me," say it with me, "let us go into the house of the Lord." Here the psalmist continually refers to God's ownership of the temple. Verse 1, your tabernacle. Verse 2, the courts of the Lord. Verse 3, your altar. Verse 4, your house. Verse 10, your court and the house of my God. In light of that, I want to show you lovingly and pastorally that it is a sin of grave disrespect against God to willfully forsake the local assembly. Each year during the month of March, our memory verse is about the church. And in years past, we have put to memory Hebrews 10:25, where the writer says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we preach that verse, we memorize that verse, we may share that verse with other people, but often we do not consider the broader context of Hebrews 10, 25. So I want to back up to verse 19 of Hebrews 10. They'll put it on the screen, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, since we've got confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest," what's his name, church? Jesus. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together." This writer to the Hebrews was writing to Jews who had turned to faith in Jesus Christ, and they knew that at the old tabernacle, and now at that time at the temple, in Jerusalem, not everybody could go everywhere in that temple. There was the most outer court that anybody could go to, including the Gentiles. But if you were not a Jew, you could only go so far. You could only go into the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a barrier as you proceeded toward the throne of God. Then there was a court that only the Jewish men could enter. Women couldn't pass a certain point. So the Jewish men come in and they proceed, and then there was another barrier. Not all Jewish men could even go there, but only the priests. And in the inner sanctum, the holiest place of all, we call the Holy of Holies, there was only one man, one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that could carry the blood of the Passover sacrifice and sprinkle that sacrificial blood on the mercy seat of God. Not everybody had that kind of direct access to the presence of God. And the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know, if you turn away from Jesus and go back to that, you're trading down. We've got a new way. We've got a better way. We've got a living way. We now access God, not on the basis of that sacrificial system, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, offered himself, rose bodily from the dead, tore the veil in the temple because he tore the veil of his flesh, laid down his life and shed his blood so that you could be redeemed, and says, now in light of that, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. Why should we live at the church? Well, for the good of my home, the grace in my heart. But then in verse 6 and following, I want to say a word about the grief of my hurt. Verse 6, are you looking at it? As they pass through, who? Those that are on a pilgrimage with God, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it, that is the house of God, they make the house of God a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. That is, rain is going to fill up all of the mud puddles and the holes, the pools of water and the wells. Verse 7, so they will go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. The psalmist said, here's why you ought to have your life revolve around the church. Because when you pass through the valley of Baca, the assembly of God's people will be a spring for you. What is the valley of Baca? The word Baca literally means weeping. Passing through the valley of weeping. It was also a literal geographical place, a dry, desolate, barren valley. The valley of Baca. But I don't think the psalmist here has the literal valley in mind, but the emotional, spiritual valley of Baca. So, preacher, what is the valley of Baca? It's a valley of hard knocks. It's a valley of disappointment. It's a valley of hurt and heartache. Baca is the valley where your spouse says, I love you, but I'm not in love with you anymore. Baca is where the bill collectors call. Baca is where the pink slips are handed out in a recession. Baca is where your unwed teen daughter says, "Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant." Baca is when your son says he's a homosexual. Baca is the place where your little girl is an alcoholic and your son's got caught up in drugs. Baca is where the state trooper asks, "Does your loved one drive a certain kind of car?" Baca is where your friend betrays you. Baca is where your spouse forsakes you. Baca is where the doctor says, "There's nothing we can do." Baca is when it's the name of your loved one printed in the weekly obituary. I asked this morning, does anybody know what it's like to spend a night or two at the Holiday Inn Express of Baca? And here the Word of God says, if you're traveling through the valley of Baca, you will find at the house of the living God a spring of water that will fill up the pools, that will fill up the wells, and you can drink from that spring and go on another day. I wonder, am I preaching anybody passing through the valley of Baca? Now, in that day, in the literal valley, there were a few wells around. Wells that had been dug by previous travelers, previous sojourners who, while they were in Baca, they dug a well. And you know, I found that at the Assembly of God's People. There's some folks, when I'm thirsty and dry, who'll say, "I've been through that valley, Brother Mike. I dug this well. Let me tell you what I found. Let me tell you what I discovered. Here's a drink of water." To say to some child of God, "I know what it's like to go through what you're going through. My daughter went through that. My son went through that. I've experienced that. We've had that in our family. And let me tell you some of the insight I gained at the feet of our Lord in the valley of Baca." We have numerous members of our church that in the last couple of weeks have lost their dad. My dad's still living. I hadn't been through that valley yet, but some of you have. And you know what you ought to do? You ought to walk through the valley of Baca with your spiritual antenna up, just trying to find out, is some fellow church member of mine walking through something that I've been through before? I've learned some things. I've dug a well, and I need to take them a glass of water. I need to say, I've been where you are. And here's what I found on the other side of it. God is still a faithful and trustworthy God. Several members of our own church who've had children fighting chronic illness, and several who've had the terrible task of even laying their children to rest. They've given me glasses of water for the last few years. "Pastor, I know the prayers you're praying. I know the requests you're making. And Pastor, let me tell you some things that I've learned. God is faithful and steadfast and true. And he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you." You know what that is? That's passing through the valley of Baca. You find at the house of God there is a spring of refreshing water. It's hard enough to go through life with the church. I believe it'd be next to impossible without it. And so the psalmist says, I want the blessing of longing for the church, of living at the church, thirdly and quickly of learning from the church. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we see that the assembly of God's people is to be a place of learning. Not just do I like the music, not is it close to my house, but is it close to the Bible? What will I learn at church? Three things real quickly. You'll learn about ministry. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, this is why I read the superscript of Psalm 84. It tells us it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. So who was that? Well, the sons of Korah were a group that rebelled against God in the leadership of Moses. And when God got a bellyful, he opened up the ground and swallowed a bunch of them. And when they didn't like that, he sent down fire and turned some of them into ancient crispy critters. You know where they were when all this happened? They were standing at the door of their tent. And some of their descendants later say this, it would be better for me to be the low rung on the ladder at the house of God. With no offense to the ushers and the doorkeepers of our day, I'd rather be at an entry-level place of service at the house of God than to be at the top of the ladder of the world over there with the tents of wickedness. Could I say it like this? I'd rather be a nobody at God's house than a somebody outside of God's house. And tragically, a lot of God's people get out of God's house because they're chasing after the stuff that will make them something over here. Now listen to the heart of your preacher. Anything that draws you from the regular assembly of God's people is not a blessing from God. It's a curse from the devil. That promotion, that opportunity for your child, that lake house, that timeshare, that condo, whatever it is, if it takes you away from the house of God, I say today, better be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to have a bunch and be a bunch in the tents of the wicked. The psalmist teaches us it's a privilege to serve and minister at the house of God. Hey, you don't just get to have to teach Sunday school, you get to. You don't have to take a turn in the nursery. You got the blessing of changing a dirty diaper so a mama and a daddy can sit under the preaching of the Word of God. You learn some things about ministry. Secondly, you'll learn some things about purity. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Thank God. No good thing will he uphold from those who walk uprightly. Uprightly. Where do you think you and your children are going to learn how to walk uprightly? Reruns of Oprah? Dr. Phil? I know they ain't going to learn it on The View. Well, they can't teach what they don't know. I thank God for the Rotary Club. My dad was a Rotarian, but the Rotary Club is not commanded by God to teach his word. I thank God for the Exchange Club and all the booster clubs and all the other clubs and groups that serve the community. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is here that we are to teach what thus saith the Lord. Now I've got to hasten to close, but I want to bare my soul for a moment. Listen very carefully. What I'm about to say, I'm not mad about at all. I don't have a burr in my saddle or a rock in my spiritual shoe about it at all. But I do have a burden in my heart. That oftentimes the messages that I know you and your family need, and you're not here to hear it. I mean that generally because we all need all of God's word. Now let me say it like this. Early in my pastorate, because I tend to preach through books of the Bible, as you know, and so I don't typically get to pick what's up next. I take the next set of verses. And early in my pastorate, I would know something going on in some person or family in the church, and I would think, oh my, I sure hope that they don't think I'm preaching this sermon because of what I found out this week they're going through. Because, I mean, it's almost one-to-one. They would swear up and down I'm preaching it at them. The longer that I pastor, the more that I realize that's really not usually a danger because there's a pretty good chance They won't even be here to listen to it. And you, if you understand what I'm saying, it doesn't make me mad. It's more of a, oh. Lord, you could have helped them. They could have learned something about purity. Something about ministry, verse 12 now, finally, something about eternity. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed is the man who has trust, put his trust in you. And I say again, there is only one entity that God has commanded and mandated to go into a lost world with the message of the gospel. And it's not the schoolhouse or the courthouse or the White House. It's God's house. And those who gather here have the blessing of being a part of sharing the greatest news that mankind could ever hear. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I could literally take the rest of the afternoon to tell you a list of reasons why I love this church and why I think that you ought to love it too. But let me close with the simplest of all reasons. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.